Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to the last book of the Bible as we continue to read from that first chapter and begin to unfold the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must surely come to pass. And he sent and sealed it by an angel unto his servant John. We'll take up again in verse 10. And I saw in the spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And they turned to say, the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a good golden girdle. And his head and his hands were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like fine brass, as they were burned in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now we continue where we left off last time. Last Lord's Day, of course, we focused on verse 16 as we looked at the hand and the mouth and the face of our Lord Jesus Christ and his protection and his providence and his care and his use of the Word of God. Now, as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, we are like we have done in every book of the Bible we've ever looked at. We've gone very slowly and very deliberately from verse to verse and chapter to chapter, though we're still in the same chapter, and we'll continue to be this morning, but Lord willing, we'll begin to move ahead in chapter 2. And we've spent so much in chapter 1 because it is a foundational chapter. God would not have placed it where he did by the Holy Spirit unless that's where he wanted it. And we'll say, particularly as we begin to make our way into chapter 2 and 3, which we all recognize are the letters to the seven individual churches then in existence and to the churches of Christ in every day and for our own day and for the days, Lord willing, that will be in the future. Those letters and the messages that he had for them and for us is built squarely and fundamentally and foundationally on this first chapter. And this great vision and provision within the vision of instruction and comfort and hope as John and we, through the Spirit's preservation of this record, see the Lord Jesus Christ. The exalted Lord in all his glory as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. We'll see it particularly as we move into chapter 3, as several of the references in this chapter will be repeated again in the next two chapters to the seven churches. And then we'll even see, as we move on in the book of Revelation, some of the repeating theme, this theme of Christ and the hope of Christ that unifies the whole book, and references made again and again and again. We'll never understand chapter 12 or 15 or 18 or 21 until we understand the first chapter and understand the progressions of chapters. And that's true of all the scripture. For we know already how much our vision here of Christ is dependent upon and built not only on the Gospels that preceded it, but upon the Old Testament scripture, whether it's Isaiah or particularly the book of Daniel. But God, in a very deliberate way, a very gracious way, and very wisely unfolded not only his plan and purpose for our salvation, but human history and his will from Genesis all the way back to the book of Revelation. And if we don't have assurance and see the reliability of that which came before, we won't have any confidence in what we read now, nor will we have much understanding of what we have read and will read. So it's very significant. So we come again, now we move on to verse 17, verse 18. We mentioned already previously verse 17, and when I saw, this is John speaking, when I saw him, that is Christ, the exalted Christ, in this heavenly vision, though it's a vision and it's a heavenly vision, it's a real vision, it's historic, and of course it's true. And I fell at his feet as dead, we looked at that already, and he laid his right hand upon me, we looked at that, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Now we want to go back to part of this verse 17, then verse 18, at the further self-revelation or self-description or declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of himself. Now, we've seen it already in the first chapter. And what we read here, it's similar, if not almost identical, to what we have read in verse 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ declared that I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then again, we recognize that that same description, which is certainly a glorious description, and it must be seen in the light that's given and seen in the light as it's unfolded throughout the book, because we will notice, and you probably heard in my reading this morning from the last book of the Bible, that identification or self-revelation of Jesus Christ, that term is repeated again in the 22nd chapter, the 13th verse. And there's a reason for that. And we'll go back in a minute and see the other places that we have and say it. Because we begin to unfold and the Bible is self-interpreting. You know, we're studying the book of Revelation not because I'm curious or you're curious, I hope, to know about things that nobody else knows about, or things that we don't have known before, or whatever. But we study it like we approach any scripture. It's the Word of God, and it's true. And God has a message for us to inform us and to instruct us and to perfect us as He works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification, that we may glorify Him and worship and serve Him all the days of our life. But it's no insignificant significance, but it's very noteworthy how the Lord, and in other books of the Bible, certainly, you might have phrases or names maybe repeated once or twice, or maybe just sometimes we'll look at something and we'll say, well, this is the only place in this chapter or in this book, or sometimes even within the whole New Testament that this is written or written like this. But here in the book of Revelation that ties it together is the picture of Christ. Remember, from the beginning, what are we to hear? What are we to see? What are we to perceive? What are we to understand of this book? What are we to come away with? Well, it's Christ we come away with. We see it's a revelation of Him. So therefore, again, in chapter 22, verse 13, as the book is brought to a close, and we see the consummation of the ages and the end of all history and the glory that's given to the Father to be manifest in Jesus Christ, we hear His name again. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We read it in chapter 21 when we have a picture of the new heaven and the new earth as the heaven comes down and is realized and is manifested on the earth, and time as shall be no more, in the 6th verse, 21:6, when He says, you could read the verse 5, and He that sat upon the throne, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. He's bringing the book to its conclusion, and He's bringing His earthly works through His purpose and plan of redemption for His people to an end, both in their glorification and the judgment on the wicked, when He declares, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water freely. Go back to the seven churches in chapter 2 in verse 8, speaking to the church at Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now all this reflects, of course, what we're seeing in verse 17 of, and 17:18 of Revelation chapter 1, and all that we have seen in Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, and then again in verse 11, all which is built again upon the Old Testament, and is built upon the understanding and the knowledge, not only that's been given him now at this revelation, but the knowledge that the Apostle John had through his life and experience as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as expressed in his gospel and later, of course, his epistle, which was also built upon the Old Testament. So when John hears this, when John sees this, he knows who he's dealing with and who is revealing himself to him. This goes back, of course, into the Old Testament and the declaration of God concerning the revelation and the declaration of the power and wisdom and authority and absolute perfection that belongs to God and God alone, as we see in the Old Testament. This is Old Testament teaching. This is Old Testament scripture that's again used and quoted in the New Testament over in the 44th chapter of the book of Isaiah. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah receives this message. And again, it's within its context, it's a message that the people of God need. They need to be instructed and they need to be comforted. They had many of them turned aside, and now judgment was falling upon them. And Isaiah was pronouncing that judgment upon them, and they would be later taken into captivity and suffer a great deal of hardship, being chastened for their sins. But Isaiah speaks of another day to the Lord's people, that they should have faith and turn from their sins and follow God, and God would comfort them and give them hope. Not only they'll be restored, but the greater restoration, of course, would come through the gospel and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of this, in the 44th chapter, we read verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah," notice what it's being said here in our authorized versions. This is Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of the promise, the God of the covenant, the God of the Christ. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel." He's identifying himself in all his absolute authority. Israel belonged to God, not only because of his creation. There was no Israel apart from God called them and made them a people and made them a nation, not only in creation, but of course in redemption. We have that whole story, that historic story and unfolding of those events that took place and their spiritual meaning back in the book of Exodus. So God was their king. All those who reigned over them, whether it was David or Solomon or the kings that would come from his loins, we recognize were only vice-regents. They were ministers of God. They were servants. This was a theocracy. By the way, the church is a theocracy. Now, we don't live in a nation that's a theocracy. There are nations that have kings and judges and princes, and we're supposed to have a constitutional republic, but nevertheless, the church is a theocracy. God is king. Christ is king. And he rules over us by his word and his spirit. So here's God speaking. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Jehovah of hosts." Of course, this phrase of hosts speaks of the great company of angels, the infinite number of angels, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of thousands, that serve him day and night before his throne, that go in and throughout the earth to accomplish his will. God does not only have the authority of and by himself as God. There's a difference between, there can be a difference between authority and power. All authority belongs to God. By the fact that he is God and he is creator, then he has all ability as well to perform what he desires to perform, both in heaven and on earth. You remember, of course, the glorious words that come out of the mouth of an unbeliever, one who was not an Israelite, one who was not identified as a son of God, one who was a great king, And when we look over into the book of Daniel and read the extraordinary declaration by the Holy Spirit that Nebuchadnezzar is able to declare, a classic, as he acknowledges the will and the might of Almighty God, and who can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? For he does what he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. That's Israel's Redeemer, the people of God's Redeemer, the church in the Old Testament, the elect of God, those who believe in him by faith. I am the first and the last. See, this revelation of Christ in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter and in subsequent chapters, is not new to John or to the faithful in the time of Christ. It's not new to us. This has been revealed from the beginning. There's no doubt in the life and the ministry of John, which is certainly proven by the Gospels and his epistles, who Jesus really was. We don't need a historic a film to give us and to study and who was the real Jesus. We have the revelation of God who declares it. And of course, thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit that testifies to the truth of this revelation within our hearts. I am the first and I am the last. And besides me, there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, and let them show them unto me. And then, of course, he says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. This is the divine ruler. This is the true and the living God with all sovereign power and authority, omnipotence, eternality, the creator, the sustainer of all things. And if Isaiah and the people of Isaiah's time didn't understand this and get this, it's repeated again in the 48th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 12. And you can, if you have the time, to read the context of each chapter, certainly the context of the book of Isaiah, and it brings even out more the significance and the enormity of this passage, as we are reminded that all creation must stand ready to respond in faith and obedience to the commands of God. 48:12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and unto Israel, my called. They're the called ones, the separated ones. We can think in theology. We can think of terms in the New Testament. We can think of terms in systematic theology as the effectual calling, chosen and called even before the world was. This is a glorious designation to the people of God, the called ones. Separated one, separated from the world and sin, separated unto God through Jesus Christ. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first and also am the last. My hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I called unto them, and they stand together. So here is the might and the power of the living God. I am, someone has suggested, and I think it was a good suggestion, as we look at this great name of God in this great name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha Omega. And I know we've looked at it already somewhat previously when we looked at verse 8, and then we looked again at verse 11, and again we're looking at verse 17, because he adds, there's a little more added to it, or a little more insight and understanding. Because we understand not only is Alpha Omega the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, but the interpretation is given to us that he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. Someone has suggested because Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the alphabet that he's speaking to us, and that this reflects toward language, that Christ, the God in Christ, is the first and the last, the divine word spoken and the divine word written. That God has total, complete superiority and authority and power and eternality in the word revelation of Christ and in the word spoken. Deals with language. And then the phrase is, I am the first and the last. That this phrase has reference not only to language, but the idea of time. Therefore, takes in the whole course of human history. Jesus is saying he comes from first to last. He is the beginning, he is the end of all things. Not only as we have seen from John chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians, the first chapter of Colossians, that he is the creator of all things, therefore he is before all things. That he rules over all history. History can only be understood from its beginning to its end, in and through the person of God, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the phrase, I am the beginning and the end, refers to the great work or the plan. See, the language, the time, and the work, the plan, the purpose of God through Jesus Christ from its inception. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then as we read the last book of the Bible, not only in time, but in the work, from the inception to its completion, to its start, to its finish, its consummation. So therefore in Revelation, in history, and in work, the kingdom, in the work of the kingdom, the work of redemption, Jesus Christ is sovereign overall, that everything is summed up in and through him. He is the head. He is the true God, the only God, the living God, the head of the body. Psalm 119, verse 90 and verse 91 reminds us, thou hast established the earth and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, and all are thy servants. There's nothing that has happened. There's nothing that's happening. There's nothing that will happen that isn't within the framework of the absolute sovereignty and determination of Almighty God. And all of it has been called into existence and continues in its existence to be servants. The wind, the rain, the sea, the stars in heaven, the animals that are from far and wide, the trees, the seasons, the light, the darkness, and certainly all of man have been called to serve and serve their great creator, God himself. So when John hears this, when John sees this, not only sees it, of course, he hears it, which is significant. He just doesn't see it, but what he sees is communicated to him verbally, and he writes it down. That's very significant. If I were going to preach, which I'm not preaching, on the topic of just revelation in general, or inspiration, particularly as it relates to the Word, these things are very peculiar, very important, very noteworthy, and significant. It's not just a picture that we're given. Because a picture, you can look at a picture, I can look at a picture, and we both go away with two different views. But the picture is not only given, but it's given in word form, and those words are communicated. The picture is true, the revelation, the vision is true, but the words are true. So there's no misunderstanding. Say, there's no misunderstanding. There's no misinterpretation. There's no false doctrine. We can't go away, and we shouldn't go away with divergent views of the matter. It's given to us, and then the Scripture interprets. God interprets Himself through the Scripture as it's made plain, which I think is tremendous. You could almost become a Pentecostal here, but that would be against everything we believe and teach, because it's not feelings. But it ought to affect not only our mental capacity, but our heart as well. And we find great comfort in that truth. But anyhow, let's go on. And then he goes on, he says, I'm first and last. I am alive and was dead. So he's dealing here not only with the past, but the present. I was dead. Of course, his reference to the fact that Jesus became a man. He revealed himself and took upon himself our nature, yet without sin. And it was made in all points like we are. You know that? Go back to that Hebrews chapter 2. A tremendous the reason behind and the revelation and the reality that the God of eternity identifies with His people. And of course that chapter 2, what I like to emphasize in Hebrews, is not just that He's being identified with all men, but He's being identified particularly as prophecy is unfolded in chapter 2 of Hebrews with Psalm 22. He's being made like unto His brethren. He's identified with the church, the elect, the people that He will give His life for and will be redeemed in time and will come by the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of power unto Himself to be and receive the blessings of salvation. So I am He. So He refers to the past, but He's also referring to the present. I'm He that liveth and was dead. Was, as a man, speaking about, of course, the importance and the necessity of His representation of taking upon Himself our judgment. But He is alive. I am living. I'm living. He is, and again, this is in contrast. Remember, John's been put on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. John's being persecuted and opposed because the Roman Empire this time was identifying itself as God and taking to itself an all form of blasphemy, the authority and the ability and the glory that belonged to God alone, and was the cult of that religion was spreading, so they would call Caesar Lord. But John, of course, knew the truth, that Christ was alive and everything else was dead. Go back in the Old Testament again. Go back to those Psalms that we read and occasionally sing as well, when we sing about those idols that have tongues that do not speak and hands that cannot do. Say, they're dead idols. Go back to what Paul has unfolded in the book of Corinthians. There are many gods, but there are none. There are many called gods, but there are none. There's only one true. We live at a time when the cult of false toleration and the cult of the different aspects of people's faith are being blended together. And we fast given up the notion of a Christian nation, and now we recognize any. We cannot see ourselves only as one of many, and be quiet about that as well. And that's fast becoming, and that's the day in which John was living, and the day in which these churches would exist, and very heathen, worldly, full of false idols. We'll see Ephesus in a minute. Well, not in a minute. Next time, maybe. Or the time after. The letter to the church at Ephesus, which are all familiar. And Diana that occupied center stage. False idols. So John's being reminded, even though he didn't need any more reminding. And we're being reminded that Christ is alive, in comparison and in contrast with all the Old Testament has declared concerning the one true and the living God. That's why we don't participate. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do I do the things that I do? Because I'm stubborn and obstinate and think I'm the only... Some people might think that. Charlene's laughing. Why do we do it, you know? Why don't we go down and when we had 9/11 and we met here that night with a little couple of people together, and everybody else was down in the public square lighting their candles and bringing in every denomination and every, you know, praying. Well, we can only pray to the one true living God, you say. All the other gods are idols. It would be wrong, as it was wrong for ancient Israel and wrong for the people of God in the time of Paul, it's wrong for us. It's not because we're ugly and have an ugly nature, though our sinful natures, unless they're redeemed, are ugly. It's not because we want to be different. It's because we are different. We've been made different. We cannot reach over the lines that have been drawn, and the principles and the truths that are drawn and set in stone and set in the Word of God. As much as we might like other people, we have to examine them in the judgment of God. Well, they're a different religion. They're praying to an unknown God. They're not going in the right way of faith. And so we can't participate, and we must not participate. We might have some of the same goals or ideas that some have. We're against abortion, you know. We're against the erosion of our righteous standards that are falling down one by one, state after state. And it'd be easy to go along with those. Well, we object to that. Well, I'm glad you object to it. But we're separate in our objection, because our objections are based on a different presupposition that God is true. And the Word is the true because it's true. and we make our objections known as separately and individually as we stand for the truth. Okay, time is running out here. So of course it comes down, and I saw and I fell at my feet, and I laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am first and last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. It's certain. Amen. Now this amen is not just because we've decided to put amen in the end of our hymns as we sing them, but of course is again a divine truth that's placed in there by God, and it's really verifying it. It's an emphasis of truth and certainty. Amen. It's true. It's certain. It's sure. Christ is the amen. And then he goes on. Oh boy, I have no time to deal with this. I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. The keys of hell and death. We'll say if we had the time to this. I hadn't planned on this, but I suppose we'll have to keep this for another time. I don't know when I started, so I don't know how many. Hey Al, how many more minutes do I got? He keeps have a timer up here. I don't like to keep anybody more than 40 minutes because I'm coming up on 40. Okay, I'll never make. I got to get another timer up here. You know, when I grew up, we sat an hour and a half to 2 hours under the sermon. But they were days going by. And I don't want anybody to fall down and break their neck. I don't have the power to raise them up. So we'll leave this for another time. But we'll see that this beautiful and great declaration again is repeated. And we get more insight. We get more insight of it here when it's repeated. But I don't have time to deal with it. As it again emphasizes, though, the authority and the ability, the absolute authority. Absolute. When I say absolute, I mean absolute and single authority and power that Christ belongs to Christ and that he exercises. And thanks be to God, he has so done for us in grace, mercy, and love through our salvation. Let us pray.